One of the things I really love to watch on television are programs or documentaries on the animal kingdom. For some reason, it's just really fun for me to watch how animals interact in them in their natural habitat. Sometimes in the animal kingdom, when a mother lion or a hyena or other animals, when they have a litter of cubs, there is at times a runt, one from among the babies who are smallest, weakest, and sometimes sickly and definitely vulnerable. Is they unable to compete with his bigger and stronger, healthier brothers and sisters for his mother's milk. And if he survives the first few days of life, he's often, you know, his life is filled with bullying. You know, his brothers and sisters always bullying, picking, and biting, and that's just life for a runt, for the smallest of the litter. You would think that when a mother senses that one of her babies is weak, is being bullied, you would think that a mother would then help the baby out, favor the one who is weakest, and help them nurture the runt of the litter to full health. But in the animal kingdom, actually the opposite happens. Often the mother, when they notice that one of the babies are weakly or sick, they will not just ignore, sometimes they will abandon the runt. And it sort of makes sense if you think about it, because in the animal kingdom, it's all about, you know, survival of the fittest. In order to ensure that the best genetic code, if you will, passes on from generation to generation, you want to ensure that the healthiest and the strongest are able to survive. And that's just a reality. That's how it is in the animal kingdom for the runt of the litter. You're thinking, what does this have to do with the sermon? Well, in Genesis chapter 25, what we have is a reminder that Isaac, though he was the son of promise and though he was the only son of Abraham, his father, and Sarah, his mother, that Isaac wasn't really the only child of Abraham. Abraham had other sons. He had other children. In verse 1 of Genesis 25, the writer reminds us, listing out after Abraham took another wife. He says, Abraham took another wife, verse 1, whose name was Keturah. And in verse 2, she bore him Zimran, and so on and so forth, right? All the way to the end of chapter 4, where he says, all these were the children of Keturah. So Abraham had five other sons, and these five other sons went on to have many more, you know, grandchildren for Abraham. We don't know exactly when Abraham took another wife. You know, maybe it was after Sarah's death, or maybe it wasn't. She was a concubine. But he had another wife, and he had many more kids through this wife. And what the text is telling us is that these sons went on to bless Abraham with countless grandchildren, all potential heirs who would carry on his legacy and pass on his great name. In fact, if you think about it, you remember that there is actually another son that Abraham had, not of the concubine Keturah, but from Sarah's handmaiden, Hagar. And this son, who was really the firstborn out of all of his children, was Ishmael. Do you remember Ishmael? Ishmael was Abraham's first son, the son he had even before Isaac, the son he had with Hagar. And what Genesis 25 is telling us is that even Ishmael went on to produce a great legacy for Abraham. In verse 12, listen to what he says. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael. So on and so forth. Ishmael, he didn't have five sons. He had 12 sons. And you know what came of their lives? They became princes. So Abraham's firstborn son became so great that he produced princes for Abraham. Ishmael wasn't born, if you remember, with a silver spoon in his mouth. He was actually born behind the eight ball. He was under very difficult situations. In fact, Abraham abandoned him into the wilderness. So Ishmael wasn't like he was spoiled. He had to overcome very difficult circumstances, but he did. And so you get the sense that Ishmael was a real tough guy. He was a survivor, and he excelled, because what Genesis 25 tells us is that even in the face of all of those difficult, challenging circumstances, Ishmael became a great man, and he produced great children, all for Abraham. So what Genesis chapter 25 shows us is Abraham really had a great family. And then there was Isaac. And then there was Isaac. See, Isaac wasn't like the other sons. Isaac, he wasn't the sharpest tool in the toolbox, you know? I mean, if you just look at his life and the things that happened in his life, you gotta get the sense that he was a rather simple guy. He followed his father everywhere. I mean, when they were going up, when God told Abraham to sacrifice his son, Isaac, and they were going up, and Isaac asked his father, "Hey, Dad, where's the sacrifice?" He said, "Oh, God will provide it." And he was like, okay. And then when they got to the altar, and he told Isaac to get onto the altar, and then he started tying him up, you know what Isaac did? He didn't question it. He just went on the altar. I mean, he just did what his dad said. He was 40 years old before he had the courage to speak to a woman. The woman that he eventually married, he married because his father's servant had to go find her for him. He was not the boldest. He was not the smooth talker. In fact, we will learn this in the coming chapters, in the coming weeks. Even when Isaac himself had two kids, right? When he was in his older age, you know, one of the kids, Esau or Jacob, he put on sheepskin and he fooled his own dad into thinking that he was Jacob. Now, I realize that he was, you know, he had visual impairments, but, you know, Mary and Orlo, you know, I mean, who, just because you can't see doesn't mean that you can't tell one son from the other. You know what I'm saying? And so you get the sense that Isaac, you know, he was very dependent. He was not really successful. Remember all of Abraham's other sons? They produced great grandchildren for Abraham. But Isaac and his wife, for 20 years, they were barren. He got married at the age of 40. She eventually does get pregnant with twins. I guess that's great. But that's 20 years after their marriage. So for 20 years, she was infertile. And there was a lot of heartache, just like his father. This was Isaac. You could say that Isaac was the runt of the litter. He was the one who struggled in life. He was the one, you know, once his mother passed away, he was vulnerable. Abraham had a litter of all these great sons. And then there was Isaac. And you know what the text tells us? What the text tells us is what Abraham did was he didn't just favor Isaac. He gave everything to Isaac. He gave everything to Isaac. Abraham's other sons were not only more successful, more celebrated, more accomplished, they gave him many more grandchildren, grandsons, heirs, even princes. And so, when you're talking about, you know, what makes logical sense, it would have made a lot of sense for Abraham if he was to ensure that his name was going to be great and his family was going to perpetuate, that he would pass it along, maybe not to Ishmael, but maybe to the other kids. But that's not what he did. In verse 5, Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son, Isaac, eastward to the east country. See, the most prudent thing was to bless any of his other kids, any of his other sons. But Abraham sent them away. And he invested all of his energy, all of his time, all of his resources, the inheritance that he had accumulated over his life because he was a great man, all of that he blessed and he gave to the runt of the litter, to Isaac. Why? Why did he do that? Because God specifically told Abraham that Isaac, not Ishmael, not any of his other sons, that Isaac was a son of promise. So even though he was undeserved, even though it was unconventional, even though all the other sons, you could say, in a sense, deserved it more, Isaac was the one who was loved. He was loved because in God's kingdom, brothers and sisters, in God's kingdom, God always chooses the undeserving. He always chooses those who are undeserving. See, what we have here is an introduction of a principle that will play itself out throughout the rest of Scripture. That in God's kingdom, it is not about the strong. It is not about the powerful. It is not about those who are greatest from an external, superficial, worldly standpoint. The kingdom of God is for the weak, for the meek, and it is for the least of these. That's what the kingdom of God is about. It is for all those who are undeserved and those who are not presumptuous. It is unexpected. Because the standards of the kingdom of God is totally different than the standards and the measures and the criteria that we find ourselves entrenched in this world. God's standards are totally different. And what this lesson is teaching us, telling us, and reinforcing is that God always chooses those who are undeserving. And this is even reinforced, not just, you know, in the rest of biblical, you know, literature, but even in the generation that followed, because Isaac, the text tells us, Isaac had twins. And the twins were, you know, Rebecca was having a hard pregnancy. She was having a very difficult time, right? And obviously back then they didn't have the luxury of having a sonogram or going to your doctor and asking, you know, what's going on. She had no clue what was going on, but she knew that this was probably not normal. And so she cried out to God, and God explained it to her. Rebecca, you have two great nations in your womb. Great nations? What? Yeah, you have twins. There are going to be two great nations, but I want you to understand, Rebecca, the younger will be greater than the older. The older will serve the younger. So when they came out, we have a description of these boys. They're very different. Esau came out as a very hairy man, very strong man, very manly man. And his father loved him. Isaac loved him because he saw in his son everything that maybe he wasn't when he was growing up. He ate of his game. He was a hunter. He was a manly man. He was strong. He was resilient. And Isaac really loved him. And Jacob, he was a more sensitive guy. Yes, he was intelligent, but intelligent in a very crafty, shrewd way. He wasn't, you know, when you looked at the two boys, you didn't say, oh my goodness, Jacob, he's the man. You didn't say that. Because most of the attention probably went to Esau. And Jacob was always there. He was always in the house. He was always like right at mom's side. He wasn't your typical great man. But you know what? In the kingdom of God, he was the chosen son. And he was the chosen son because God's standards are totally different than our standards. In God's kingdom, his kingdom is always about the undeserved. The standards of the kingdom of God and the measure God uses, brothers and sisters, is totally different than the standards and the measures of the world. God doesn't choose the strong. He doesn't look at those who are most capable and who have those who have the most potential. He chooses those that everyone else overlooks. That's who he chooses. Jesus said in that very famous sermon, the meek, not the strong, but the meek shall inherit the earth. Not the capable, not those with the most potential, not those who are most gifted, but the meek. When his disciples, who all had great aspirations in their life, when they were wanting to know Jesus, out of the 12, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to sit at your right hand? Who is going to be number one? Next to you, of course. Well, who's going to be 1A? Like, which one of us? Because they were jockeying and positioning all of the 3 years that they were following Jesus. It was all a competition to them. And they asked Jesus, who is going to be the greatest? Tell us who the greatest is. You know what Jesus said? He pointed to the little kids. Little kids that are just running around and you don't really think much of them. And he said, you got to be like a little kid. I'm not saying you need to be immature. But in this hierarchical society, the children who are the least of these are actually the greatest. See, don't go to a party always looking to sit at the great table that has most of the attention. Go to the lowest place. Because in the kingdom of God, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Never forget that. And it wasn't so much that Jesus was trying to get them to strive to be the last, right? Because now they're just like, okay, I'll be last. Everyone's trying to be last so that they could be first. It's not that he was trying to get them to be last so that they could be first. It was what Jesus was really telling them was, don't you realize the reason that I chose you is because you are last. Because in my kingdom, it is always about the least. It's an inverse kingdom. It's an inverse kingdom. Those who think they are great are not really great in my kingdom. But the broken, the destitute, the hurting, the weak, and the meek, they shall be first in my kingdom. Folks, we live in a world that constantly tells us to be great. Right? The President of the United States, his whole campaign was based on, you know, this idea that we need to be great. Make America great again. And this is not just a motto that represents his platform, but, I mean, isn't this a motto that could describe everyone's aspiration? Don't we all want to be great? Don't we all want greatness for our kids? I mean, who in the world goes through life thinking to themselves, you know what, I'd like to be average. That's my goal. In fact, just a step below average. If I'm just a step below average, that's pretty good for me. I mean, what parent looks at their child or prays for their child and says, God, would you just make them average? You know, that's all. I would be so pleased if we could just make them average. Nobody does that. Everyone has great aspirations of life. Everyone has great aspiration for your kids. Because that's what the world celebrates. That's what the world promotes. That's what the world rewards. That's what the world celebrates. And so that's what we want. But brothers and sisters, the problem is, like in the kingdom of God, that's not the measure that God uses. And in fact, even if that's something that you aspire in your life, the reality is, no matter how great your aspiration is, you're not going to be all that great. There will always be someone else who is greater than you. There will always be someone who deserves it more than you. As much as you've come into this world feeling like you are the top dog, it's just a matter of time before you look around, you get in an environment, and you start feeling like you are the runt of the litter. It's just a matter of time. You could be at the top of your class and feeling like you are number one, but it's just a matter of time before you get in an environment where you're just like, you know what, I'm pretty average. I used to think I was all that, but I realize that I'm pretty average. Because there's always going to be someone else who comes along and makes you feel pretty small. That's how it is in life. In our story, Abraham had sons who were far more capable, far greater. They were princes, and then he had Isaac. But he chose Isaac. He didn't just choose Isaac. He didn't just favor him. He gave Isaac everything that he had. He sent all of his other sons. He sent them away. And why did he do that? Why did he send them away? I mean, you think about it. What would have happened if they were always around him and he gave Isaac everything? Do you think that they would have been like, you know what, Dad is so good. He's so good to us. And I can understand. He's listening to God. And, you know, there's Isaac. And they probably wouldn't have responded like that, right? Because even in your family, even in my family, you know, when you feel like someone who is undeserved gets more attention, gets more resources, gets more time, gets more love, it incites envy and jealousy, doesn't it? It's a petri dish for problems. Maybe even harm. Maybe even murder. It happens all the time. Abraham could have loved all of his other children, but he put all of his eggs in the basket of Isaac, and he sent them all away. The problem with showing undeserved favor is that there will always be those who then in turn feel like they were given a raw deal. And when that happens, it's the beginning of conflict. It's the beginning of problems. Olympic figure skater Yuna Kim, otherwise known as Queen Yuna. You remember her? Of course you do. She's one of the most decorated figure skaters in history. She is even considered by some as the greatest figure skater. If you know anything about her life, she started skating at the age of 6 in Korea. Her coaches told her after years of training that she had the potential to become a world-class figure skater. They said she had all the tools, the perfect muscle tone and all of that. I don't know what kind of muscles go into figure skating, but I guess she had it all. And they saw it. And they said, she has it. But we don't have the capability to get her to reach that potential. So if you're going to reach that potential, she has to train somewhere else. And so her mother decided to take her to leave Korea, the nation of her birth, and they went to Canada. And then, as they say, the rest is history. She went on to train, you know, won world championships, won Olympic gold medals, and was, you know, one of the most decorated, celebrated. She was even on Time magazine many years back listed as one of the 100 most influential people in the world. After the Olympic, after her Olympic gold, on the Today Show, this is what they reported as they were doing a special about her mother. Listen to what they reported. Mi-hee Park, which is her mother, Mi-hee Park, the mother of South Korean Olympic figure skater Yuna Kim, has devoted her life to her daughter's success. Kim's gold medal in Vancouver in 2010 and silver in Sochi came at a personal cost for Park and for the rest of her family. Park quit her painting lessons, stopped participating in community meetings, and left her husband and other daughter in South Korea so she could travel with Kim. This is what her mother said. I majored in Yuna. Park wrote in a memoir that was a bestseller in South Korea, where Kim is a huge star. For Yuna, this is what her mom said, for Yuna, I studied harder than when I was in school. I devoted myself to her more passionately than when I was in love. She saw the potential in this girl who had otherworldly talents, otherworldly gifts. And she said, you know what? You know what we're going to do? We're going to sacrifice it all. I'll sacrifice my husband. I'll sacrifice my other daughter. We're going to go because she deserves it. So they left. And the rest is history. The world looks at that and says, you know, that's hard, that's inspiring, but that makes a lot of sense. Now, I want you to imagine, just imagine, Yuna's mom. She had two daughters, Yuna and daughter two. We don't even know her name. Yuna, everything came easy. I mean, they put on skates and she was out flying. The other daughter struggled a little bit, fell, kept on falling, needed to balance. Her mother looked at both of them and said, you know what? You know what we need to do? You know what we should do? Forget about Yuna. She could take care of herself. Let's pour everything into Yuna's sister. Not just evenly distributed between the two daughters, but let's put everything into the other daughter. Let's put everything into her. And let's put our hope so that she, whatever she amounts to, so that she could become average. That's good for us. Now, in that situation, I want you to imagine what Yuna would say. And Yuna's a nice girl, at least from everything that I've read from her interviews. Maybe she would have said, you know what? That's fine. That's their prerogative. She's my sister, and I understand that. Maybe she would have said that. But in all likelihood, if she's anything like any of us, we would have been like, wait a second. That doesn't make any sense. Why is that fair? At least make it even. Why are you going to take from me to give it to her who was undeserving? Don't you think that she would, at one point in her life, have that conversation with her mom? Probably. But we don't have to worry about that. She doesn't have to worry about that. You know why? Because her mom did what most moms would have done. At least most moms in Korea. She looked at the daughter. She looked at the daughter with the most potential. And she said, she's the one. I'm going to put everything into her. Because that's what this world does. But you know what God does? See, he has two sons too. He has a son, Jesus Christ, who is not just has a lot of potential, he's everything. And then he has us. And then he has us. We're the runt of the litter. And you know what God did? He took everything from his first son. Everything that he earned, everything that he did, and he gave it to us. And you know what the first son, you know how he responded? You know what he did? He celebrated. He willingly gave it up. Because in the kingdom of God is about the undeserved. That's what God did for us in the gospel. Jesus was not resentful. He didn't get angry, envious. He didn't hurt us. He did it lovingly. He did it willingly. Why? I don't know why he did it. Because even though God gives it all to us, we still squander it. We squander it. We make nothing of it. But he did it. And I'm glad he did it. Because if he didn't do it, we wouldn't have any hope. And because he did it, we have love. And because he did it, we have the hope of eternal life. And he does it, he did it, because in the kingdom of God, it is always about the undeserved. Can I hear an amen? It is always about the undeserved. 4 points of application very quickly. Number one, what it means, brothers and sisters, it means you have to stop trying to measure up. You have to stop trying to measure up. How many of you have ever felt the pressure to have to live up to a standard or get approval from someone that you feel like the attention and the affirmation you yearn for? Maybe it was growing up. Maybe it is every day when you go to work. You want to, you know, during that meeting, during the, you know, reviews, you want to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant or worker." I mean, that's what you yearn to hear. That's what you want. That's what we all want. And we feel like we work every day to try to live up, to try to measure up. Or maybe it was, you know, growing up and there was, you know, there was that sibling, the sibling who always did better, the sibling who, you know, where things came natural. It seemed like, you know, for like how it was for Esau and Jacob and how it would be for Jacob's children. It's a theme that's going to go on and on. Like there was favoritism that was going on in the family. And then there was a sense of resentment and having to, you know, having to live up. Maybe that's what you felt. You felt like you needed to live up. You need to measure up, to do everything that you could to measure up. And then there was Isaac. Isaac was the guy. He didn't work hard at all. He had the security of knowing that his father loved him because he was told he was the son of promise. And his father loved him. And he loved him not because of what he did to measure up or to live up, but because his father loved him. Brothers and sisters, don't you see that you are Isaac? There's nothing that you could ever do to not get God to love you. There's nothing that you could ever do to make God love you more. Because when he sees you, you know what he sees? He sees the beauty of his son, Jesus, who has given you his life, who has promised you his inheritance. And so, folks, stop trying to measure up. You have something you have something assured in your life that you will never be able to live up to. And that's a good thing. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't try hard in life, and I'm not saying that you shouldn't work hard. But remember, like, who you are and how God feels about you is totally different than what the world says. Okay? It's totally different. I'm not saying it's not important to get ahead in the world, or that there's a sense in which you need to get approval and all that, but that's totally, totally different than how God sees you and who you are. Because at the end of the day, what God says is the only opinion that ever matters. So stop trying to measure up. Amen? Stop trying to measure up. Second, it means you have to stop beating yourself up. Stop beating yourself up. Because like I said before, it's just a matter of time before you feel like you don't compare, you don't measure up. You don't live up to your own standards, let alone, you know, somebody else's standards. And stop beating yourself up. Remember why God loves you. It's because of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 and 28, this is what Paul says. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing those that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You were nothing, but God chose you to be a demonstration of his grace and power. And this leads to the third point. It means, you know, you have to stop trying to measure up. You have to stop beating yourself up. It means you have to stop being so puffed up. Stop being so puffed up. As much as you beat yourself up, there are also times when you look at other people and you're just like, man, I'm glad I'm not like them. You know, being puffed up in pride, it shows and it reveals itself in so much more than just, you know, those times where you're so boastful and arrogant, because maybe you never do that, or at least not outwardly. But it shows in other ways. Self-righteousness and pride shows it when you become ungracious towards others, when you become unforgiving, when you become resentful or even unthankful. Because the root of that is ultimately pride. If you feel like you're getting a raw deal, it's because you believe you deserve a better deal. And if you think you deserve a better deal, it means you're thinking of yourself more highly than you ought. So stop being so puffed up. Remember who you were. You were the runt of the litter. But God chose you because his standards are different. And finally, you have to start looking up. Start looking up at the one who came down for you. That is Jesus. Your acceptance and your love is rooted in Christ. So just keep your eyes on him. You keep your eyes on him and you'll be good. It'll keep you from pride. How can you be prideful when you're thinking about Jesus? It'll keep you from discouragement, because it'll remind you of what you have been given and who you really are. So look up and keep looking up. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.